The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I had done a series about Jesus and the questions that he asked. And I don't know, just got to thinking about the places that Jesus went. And I thought it'd be fun for us to look at the places that Jesus visited and do a sermon about the places that he visited. Well, he went a lot more places than I thought he went, all right? So I decided to narrow it down, and we're going to look at the places that Jesus visited in the Gospels, but actually I'm going to limit, for the most part, I may deviate from it, but probably limit it to the places he visited in the Gospel of John. And when John was finishing up the Gospel of John, he wrote this at the very end, chapter 21, verse 25, that Jesus did many other things as well. You know, what you're saying to the whole gospel you just written. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Wow. And you know, Israel, if there's a saying in the book, throughout the Bible, talks about from Dan to Beersheba, from just about the most northern point in Israel you can go to the most southern point, from Dan to Beersheba is only 135 miles. And if you were to go from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean at the widest point in the country, it's only 35 miles. So it's a relatively small nation compared to when we think of states here in the United States. So, but it's still in the news, you know, virtually every day. And there's no way, as I said, we could discover everything or study it all, and you know, I don't intend to do that. But I would like to pick out the big things and just kind of cover them. And in the next several weeks, we will cover these things. A wedding in Cana, the temple cleaning in Jerusalem, a midnight visit to Jesus by a Jewish teacher. We'll go to an obscure town with the name of Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R, in Samaria. We'll go to the outer courts of the temple for a trial. We'll go to Bethany to visit a family that Jesus had befriended. And we'll go to the last place that Jesus went to before he died. So that's kind of where we'll go in the next 6 or 7 weeks. And today we're going to start off, out of all places, a wedding. And why much more wine at a wedding? And much more are key words around here, and I'll go into that in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But why much more wine at a wedding? John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, and those of you who drink wine have been to a wedding, you know, when the booze is out, I mean, you know, if everybody's looking for something, it's time to leave. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Wow, what a moment in time. Cana is an interesting little town. It's up around the Sea of Galilee, all right, if you know anything about the biblical Holy Land, which I'm sure you do. And it's to the western side of the sea. If you took the Sea of Galilee and just split it right in the middle, and you went west about maybe about 8 miles as a crow flies, you would be in Cana. In fact, there's still a city there today. We believe, historians believe it's that city. And actually, I saw a picture that from Cana, because it's a mountainous area, sitting up on a mountain, you can actually see the Sea of Galilee from there. So it was very picturesque. And today, by the way, many people go to Cana just to get married because of this story that we're going to study right here today. It happened to be one of the apostles, Nathaniel's hometown. That's where he was from. And so probably he knew people there, and maybe that's where the invitation came from. I'm not sure. But you know, when it, unlike our wedding today, you know, we go and have a wedding which lasts, depending on what elements the couple would like to have, you know, it lasts maybe 20, maybe 30 minutes usually at the most. And then you go to, you know, they take pictures for at least an hour. Then you go to a reception and you eat for another couple hours. Everybody goes home. Not so in the days of this story. These things went on for days. I mean, literally days. And because it was a great celebration. Marriage had a great meaning to them, much more so than it does for us today. So in the ancient days, this thing was going on for a while. Now, the main characters who were there, of course, is Jesus and his mother Mary, the newly assembled apostles. Jesus had just called them all in chapter 1 in the book of John. And, of course, the bride and groom, the focus of the story, and the guests who were there. So they were all assembled together, and it was just a perfect setting to introduce the kingdom of God in the new covenant. And that's exactly what happened. So we want to look at the message behind the message. And the first thing we want to talk about is the miracle of the third day in the kingdom. Let's go back and look at that scripture again. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana. Now, it could have been, depending on the language, the way it's translated, it could have been the third day of the wedding, or it could have been the third day of the month, but it doesn't tell us that. So, you know, I think it's probably more the third day of the wedding that took place. As I said earlier, Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and the disciples had also been invited. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. There are occurrences in the scriptures of things that are repeated, and you can kind of pick up a pattern. You know, things mentioned four or five times, you know, usually pay attention to that. It just so happens that the phrase, the third day, is mentioned, again, depending on what translation you look at, 45 to 55 times. So, you know, it probably needs a little wake-up call. And one of the things I try to do is to not read the scripture as you read a novel, but to stop and think about things. And that little phrase just caught my mind, my attention. It said, on the third day. And actually, this whole story is filled with lots of little details that we're going to plow through this morning that give us an idea of what was going on. Now, I couldn't repeat all the instances because some of them really aren't relevant to our story about where the third day was used, but I'm going to give you a few of them just to tantalize you just a little bit. Abraham, y'all remember Abraham, Father Abraham. When Father Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, and he took his son with him, took a knife, took some food, he was going to go make an offering of his son. It was on the third day that he spotted the place where the sacrifice would take place. Pretty significant. Which, by the way, for those who don't know the end of the story, when he was about to do that, God intervened and said that he would supply the animal for the sacrifice and to not sacrifice his son. Okay, going on. Remember Joseph? Joseph was a big figure in the Bible, the one who was sold by his brothers into slavery and began working for Pharaoh. When Joseph's brothers came to see him, the ones that sold him into slavery, many, many, many years later, and you have to go read the story. It's very interesting in the book of Genesis. But they ended up in the slammer. That's where they got put for a while. But it was on the third day that Joseph released them. Kind of interesting, and I'll show you that in just a minute. When Moses, remember Moses, the great lawgiver? It was on the third day that he went up to Mount Sinai with the people that they could hear from God what God wanted to say to them. That was actually when the law was delivered, again on the third day. When Joshua, the young man who took over from Moses, when he led the people into the land of promise, remember Moses got lost, spent about 40 years running around in the desert, all right? So when they finally came out, Joshua took them over the River Jordan into the promised land, he did it on the third day. When Hezekiah, the king, was sick and dying, And he was healed of his disease and then given an extended life of 15 years on the third day. Jonah was, remember Jonah? Swallowed by a whale. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. It says he was, I would trap you on that one. It's a great fish, all right? There was no whale mentioned. That's just somebody's more contemporary idea. So a great fish swallowed him, and on the third day, belched him up on the seashore, okay? Esther, remember Esther, Queen Esther, the beautiful queen? In fact, there's a movie made about her. When she was going in to see the king in order to try and convince him not to let the Jews be killed, she went in to see the king to gain favor from him on the third day, all right? And then last of all, but certainly not least of all, the greatest event of the third day is when Jesus rose from the dead, all right, on the third day, okay? So there's a lot of third day things here. So when you read this at first and say on the third day a wedding took place, you wouldn't think much about it. When you go back and start looking at some of these events, you see there's some commonality here. So it was at the wedding in Cana on the third day that the kingdom of God was actually introduced. And the first miracle that Jesus ever did was done on the third day in Cana at a wedding. Jesus and the disciples were introduced, if you will, as the leaders of this new covenant that was being introduced. The wedding setting. Now, if you go through it too fast, you'll miss this. But there's more than just a bride and groom, Sally and John, or whatever their names were. Probably nothing that easy to say. But they were the centerpiece, certainly not Jesus, certainly not the disciples, certainly not Mary, not anyone else. The bride and groom are always the centerpiece at a wedding. But there was something, a message underlying that you wouldn't normally see. And we learned from the scriptures later that Jesus is the bridegroom and that those who believe, the church, those we are called the bride. So that was what really was. When you think of the significance of that, of all places introduced the New Testament covenant, the new covenant would have been at a wedding, because Jesus was saying something about a relationship between him and his disciples that were there and you and I. You see that? So it's more than just a wedding. It's a perfect place for the introduction of the new covenant, the relationship between Jesus and the church. And Jesus, by his presence, actually blessed that wedding. He was there. In other words, marriage is good. And I don't want to give too big a commercial, but marriage is good between a man and a woman, not between a woman and a woman and a man and a man. It's designed from the very beginning to be between a man and a woman. And by the way, this was just a practical thing. The Bible tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Well, if you took all the married men to men and all the faux-married women to women and put them out into society, that would be the end of it, all right? It wouldn't grow beyond that. It just couldn't possibly grow because it does require men and women to procreate the earth. So, and Jesus even gave a present at the wedding. And what he did was astounding. He changed water into wine. Now, for some of you teetotalers, and I know you're out here in the congregation, and I know you're out listening on the radio, and I know you're watching on the internet, no matter what you've heard about digging into the Greek language and plowing out the real in-depth meaning of the word that was wine, no matter how you look at it, folks, it was an alcoholic beverage. And people said, well, Jesus wouldn't give people wine. Well, he did. And he gave them the best wine. All right? So I just get over that hump, you know? If you have a trouble drinking alcohol, don't drink it. But Jesus didn't seem to have any problem with it here at the wedding. So there's a real significant thing here that I want us to see as we go through this morning. The old way of cleansing under the law, The way things were cleansed under the law was through water. Water was the natural way. In fact, if a priest in the Jewish community had touched or been near a dead body, on the third day, he needed to go through a cleansing with water, the cleansing from this death thing that he had been around. It's interesting that the new way of cleansing in the new covenant from death, which has touched each one of us, the scripture said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And Paul went on to say later, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God has made you alive. So having been dead, we are cleansed from death and its stain in the new covenant by the washing of blood. Now, how do I make that transition? Because Jesus changed water into wine. And at the Last Supper, he took the cup of wine and he said, this is my blood in the new covenant, which is for you. And there's a connection here because these jars are described, and you'll see in just a minute, as they were used for cleansing. Okay? So there's a lot of symbolism in this whole story. So the next thing we want to talk about is that the miracle of the God-man in the kingdom, all right? The God-man being Jesus, 100% God and 100% man. We have difficulty understanding that he was a man, but he was. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, Jesus wasn't being sassy here, all right? This is just the way the scripture was written. If he was going to be sassy, he'd have said, Mama, I'm not doing nothing. But he did say, dear woman, why do you involve me? In other words, what? You know, what are you looking for? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. He realized that his time wasn't quite there, or so we thought. His mother said to the servants, and as I understand this from the Jewish culture, if your Jewish mother says do something, you just do it. All right? You know. So it says, do whatever he tells you to do. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. See? Very significant, all right, about what's going to happen here. Each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of water. You know, and there were 6 of them there, all right? So, actually, there was no reason for Jesus to do anything. No natural reason at this wedding. But he chose to act and thus introduce the kingdom. This was the initial shove, the big step, if you will, that he began his earthly ministry preaching the gospel. He was some 33 years old when all of this took place, 30 years old when he started, because he ministered for about 3 years. And he asked his mother, you know, what does it have to do with me? Do I have to be involved in earthly things? And the answer to that question is yes, he chose to do it. He chose to be involved in earthly things. That's why you can pray about earthly things and God listens and God moves, because he does get involved in the affairs of men. And he said that his time had not come, but actually his time had come. It was the introduction of his time. His time wasn't fulfilled until after the resurrection, but this was the beginning of his time, that time period. And by the way, just parenthetically, many times the scriptures, when it talks about an event covers a period of time. Very seldom that it's just an instant in time, usually covers a period of time. So Mary knew that he was the God-man. You know that she was the only one who really knew? Joseph chose to believe, her husband, you know, the people in town chose to believe, but Mary was the only one who knew, because she was the only one who knew that she had not had relationships with a man and that she was pregnant. So she knew there was special about this son that had been promised to her through the angel. Now, the only one able to do anything to introduce the new covenant was Jesus. You read in the book of Revelations, it talks about seals being opened. You know, in fact, John, the same guy who wrote this, he wrote that and he said, who is worthy to open the seals? You know, that's an old imagery, and I think you all know about that. when they used to do a writing or they wanted to set something apart, they would put a wax seal on it and use the seal of the person of authority who had authority to open something up. So Jesus had the authority to break the seal and reveal the new covenant, okay? So, and he was the only one who was able to do totally God's bidding. So you have two worlds at work. One, the physical world, where Jesus really listened to his mother. But there's also the spiritual world, where Jesus listened to his father. His mother said, take care of the earthly things. His father said, take care of the spiritual things. His mother was interested in the world that they lived in. He, through his father, was interested in the kingdom of God, which is now at hand. All right? So that's where you see this blending of the God and man in Jesus Christ and what was taking place. Jesus responded to his mother by meeting earthly needs. They needed more wine. In a very practical way, whenever you need something in your life, you can ask God for it. Contrary to popular belief, you can't ask his mother to do it anymore. All right? Mary doesn't care. You know, Mary's just a woman, just like you and I are men and women. In her time of answering and doing things in the kingdom, is at ease and at rest, and she enjoys the rest she has as like any other believer in the kingdom. But we have earthly needs. And John goes on later, and he talks about that. He said that God knows we have needs. He said God takes care of the birds of the lilies of the field, and God is interested and takes care of it. And God takes care of those who go to him. He said, in fact, you've asked nothing in my name, but anything you ask the Father in my name, the Father will do it. So we can go to God with things. Now, what you can't go to God with is to ask him about things that don't represent the kingdom. For instance, if you would pray this prayer, Lord, I'd like to have a new wife because I'm tired of the one I have. Would you give me a new wife? You will get slapped in the head. God has a special angel. It's called the stupid angel. When you do stupid things, he comes to you, slap you in the head and say, no, you can't have that. But you can ask him for things that are represented by the kingdom, all right? And things that are okay. God, I need a new job. I'd like to have a new job. God, I'd like to be healed. I'm sick. God, I'd like to have enough money to pay my bills and give more to the kingdom of God. God, I'd like to give an education to my children. God, you know, all the litany of things that we may need in our life, God will answer those prayers. In fact, many of them have already been answered. We just need to appropriate them. As I said, though, he responded to his mother for the earthly need, but he responded for his father with a kingdom deed. And that kingdom deed, he changed water into much more wine. Now, what's interesting about that is none of the ingredients for making wine were anywhere near. Nobody had any grapes. Nobody had any of the yeast. Nobody had any of the things that you would need in order to make wine. Certainly didn't have any time. And it was done instantaneously. See, when God does something, there's no question about it. You know, there's no natural way to figure it out. I always get a kick out of people who try to explain the things of God. You know, and say, well, you know, God did this over a period of time because there wasn't any other way. For instance, the creation story. Now, I don't want to get in a big dialogue with you, but just to show you how folks are, people say that it took billions of years to create what we have today. And, you know, those who study these kinds of things study the Colorado River. And some of you have ever been to the Colorado River and seen it. Maybe you've been on a boat that went down it. I don't know. But the Colorado River, if you would look at the striations, I believe that's the right word, you would see the scientists say, well, you know, a billion years ago, that's what the ground looked like. And then Time came along, things changed, and a billion years later, there's something else. And they go through it, and they said, we know that it's this old because we can look at the rock cliffs in the Colorado River as the river cut its path through that, and we know that the earth is billions of years old. But something funny happened not too long ago. And it happened in a place not too far from here in the Washington area, a place called Mount St. Helens. And Mount St. Helens blew her top. I know she's in a bad mood. She blew her top. But what's interesting is scientists have gone to see what happened. And there is a river now that flows through a part of that mountain. And they can see now all fresh stuff that came out of the ground and formed and settled and is there now. And I've heard a scientist say if you looked at it and you studied it, you would swear it was millions of years old, just like the Colorado River. But it happened just like that. Amazing. So when scientists try to figure this out and they say things like, well, you know, it only kind of tasted like wine, you know, but it wasn't really wine because it was really water and it really didn't happen. I have a response for those people. Get a life. Study the scripture because the scriptures don't let that stand up. All right, the third thing is the miracle of much more in the kingdom. I alluded to earlier, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, and there's other places, in particular in Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking about sin, and wherever sin exists, God's grace exists more. And he uses the expression, much more. There's just much more grace. And I went and studied that out, if you remember, those of you who were here when I did the sermon on that. And the word much talks about something of quantifying. Now, if you count, you know, five fingers, or you count $100, or you count anything, that word literally in the Greek says that this is actually can't be quantified. The word much there means it's something that can't be quantified. You can't count it. And the word, that's much. And the word more is a word that's used for comparison. If I was to compare, let's say, Evans to me, you know, there's no comparison. I'm much more handsome than he is. I'm sorry, but, you know, I just, well, maybe we're kind of close, you know. But it's something that can't be compared. And you remember I used the illustration. It's like trying to, Pat and I were in Washington, D.C. many years ago. We went to the Smithsonian. The Hope Diamond. There's just no comparison. So when Paul used the expression, he said, where sin exists, abounds, grace much more abounds. So you might be able to count the sins, but you'll never be able to count the grace that covers the sins, all right? You may not be able to quantify how bad something is, but you can never quantify how good God is. When we said that earlier today, you know, God is good. You can't quantify that. We try and we always come up short. Whenever we try to measure God and what he does, and it's important for us to understand that. And this is a case in the story of Cana where much more existed. And I'm going to show you that, all right? Let's look a little bit more detail of the story. In the same chapter, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to what? Sounds like it happened right away. Doesn't sound like there was much delay in this thing. He said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. If I would have been them, I would have thought, what is going on here? They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. If they told him, we just got it out of the cleaning jugs, he probably wouldn't have wanted to drink any of that stuff, all right? though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now, there's surprise. Now, there's people like some of you, when you get introduced to the kingdom and you hear about the things of the kingdom, it kind of is like, whoa, I never thought about this. I didn't know it was going to be that good. So the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, he brought who aside? The bridegroom. Remember I told you earlier on that this is really a picture of Jesus? All right. Called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first. That's the good stuff. The cheaper wine, this is, Thunderbird, something like that, all right, so those are wine drinkers. King David wine, all right. After the guests have had too much to drink. Why do they do that? Because, you know, you get a little load on you. You know, it doesn't matter what you're drinking after a while, okay? And that's the best till now. You see, this is what really kills the idea that this wasn't wine. Here's a guy who knew, all right? The master of the banquet. In today's vernacular, the wedding planner, all right? This is the person who's spending the bridegroom's money, and, you know, he's got to do a good job. He said, this, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Wow. Pay attention here. This is the first, so that's how we know it's the first miracle that Jesus did. The only other thing he had done is he called the disciples. He had been baptized by John. He had been tempted by the devil. But this is the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed. And it wants us to know it was at Cana of Galilee. What did he do? It wasn't about making wine, but it was revealing his glory. It was the revelation of who he was, that he wasn't just the carpenter's son. He wasn't just Mary's baby boy. There was something more going on here, and the world needed to know it. If you had been a guest at that wedding, and you had experienced that, and you knew what took place, how many times you think people ask the guys who were doing the filling of the jugs, now tell me what happened? He did what? What did you put in there? You had a hidden bottle? No, you put water in there, right? And his disciples, they had just got called. Hey, come follow me. Well, I got nothing else to do, you know. Well, why not, you know? Gee, maybe this is going to be a really good thing. We'll just follow, right? But when God starts moving and miracles start happening, then people start showing up. Man is involved in the grace of God. Man is involved in the dispensing of the grace of God. Mary says, do whatever he tells you to do. See, in the church, God tells us what to do. Give you a couple of examples. You fill the water pots. If he could change water to wine, you think he could have filled it himself? You think he could have just said, let there be water? I mean, he's pretty good at doing that at the beginning, you know. So he had a lot of experience with the let there be's, you know, when there was nothing there. So he could have done it himself. But you see the glory of this miracle. It's a principle that we can be involved in it. And another case, remember that when they had the 5,000 men and Lord knows how many women and children, and they got some bread and they got some fish, and he didn't give it to them. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples, and they brought that to the people. So where was the miracle? I believe it was in the miracle when they were handing it out. And they had their little baskets, you know. And every time they broke off a piece, there was more. There was more. In fact, there was much more. What if there had been 10,000 people there? There would have been more than enough. What if there had been 30,000? There would have been more than enough. There'd always be more than enough when God is doing something miraculous, and that's a principle that God lets us participate in the kingdom of God, that we can dispense, if you will, the miracle working power of God and tell people about it. Change his life. And every one of you in this room probably could testify to that. And if you haven't, and then this is a day to testify. This is a day to receive Christ into your life and be a part of it. You know what God told us to do? Go into the whole world. Go into the whole world. That's our job, to go. That's why I'm here. So I'm on the way. I'm going. In fact, it says, really, the word says, as you are going in the process of your daily life, bring the kingdom to those who are in need. In fact, this is a sad commentary, I guess, but I've actually had more folks come to the Lord and touched by the Lord outside the confines of a building, a church building, than I have inside of it. Because on the mostly folks who come to church are church folks, but you're supposed to get here to get built up on your faith so you can go. So you can go do. But on the outside, a lot of people who are unbelievers have never heard the story of Jesus Christ. And it's real easy to tell them about the story, and you get a chance to lead someone to the Lord. Now, why six stone jars of cleansing water? See, as I said earlier, water is man's effort to clean up things. And when you look at it in a spiritual aspect, what do we try to do with our lives all the time when we deal with sin and our own failings? We try to clean it up, huh? We even have a saying for it. We do it at least a year. It's called the New Year's Resolution. I won't ask for a show of hands. But most New Year's resolutions end by New Year's Day. It's over with that first day, you know. Well, I'm not going to eat chocolate for another year. You know, I'm not going to look at pornography for another year. I'm not going to cuss for another year. Don't even make it through the day. Now, you know how I know? Because I've done all not those particular things, but I've broken my New Year's resolutions over and over and over again. Our own attempts to clean up our lives never work. See, because we always fall back into the old habits. What needs to happen is a change. And Jesus used this word, and we'll be studying this in a couple of weeks. You must be born from above or born again. You have to have new life. The only way you can have the much more of grace working in your life is to be, as Jesus said, born again. Not of the corruptible seed of Adam, or water, if you will, but the incorruptible seed of Christ, blood and wine, if you will. All right? So water is man's effort to clean themselves up. The wine in the new covenant is Jesus' blood. Every month when we have communion here, when we read the scripture that says, this is the new covenant with a cup, then we have the wine. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we're constantly reminded that what took care of our sins, what washes us white as snow, what gives us a free pass into heaven is what Jesus did when he died on Calvary's tree. Said that he became sin for us. He shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, it says in the book of Hebrews, there is no remission or removal or cleansing of sin. It can't be done. In the book of Hebrews, it goes on and talks about the temple system, that people and the priests went to the temple day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, bringing sacrifices. An ocean of blood was, animal blood was flowed from the temple itself. And it says that not one sin was forgiven. But one man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed one time, obliterated sin for all men, for all time, forever. Past, present, and future, all right? That's what Jesus did. And that's the picture that's being shown to us right here. Now, because I like to get things in a picture where I can understand them, I really got enraptured with these six stone jars with 20 to 30 gallons of water in them. And I decided, what is that like? And I thought, I wonder how much water a bathtub holds. Well, you'll be happy to know. So that means there was at least 3 to 5 bathtubs full of wine. All right? That's a lot of wine. Well, nobody drinks wine out of a bathtub that's any good. You know, if you made it in your bathtub, you probably wouldn't want to drink it. So they used to call it bathtub gin back in Prohibition. People used to do that. Not that I was around to do that. I'm not that old. I don't know about some of the others might be old enough to have. So that means there was somewhere between 600 and 900 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine. You know, these towns were small. You know, this wasn't New Orleans. This wasn't a big place. I mean, this is a small town, a rather obscure little place on a mountaintop around the Sea of Galilee. And now they've got somewhere between 600 and 900 bottles of wine sitting in jars, stone jars sitting there. And you can only drink so much wine, folks. I mean, there's a limit to what you can drink, but there they had it all. So what is this? This is another one of my favorite words from Much More. And what is it? Anybody know? Starts with an H. It is hunkpapaoratio, right? That's that Greek word that I love to say. It just flows in your mouth. It's like good wine. Hunkpapaoratio. I mean, that is wonderful. I may be pronouncing it wrong, but the way I pronounce it tastes good, all right? And it's a combination of two words, which is the word hyper, our English word, and abundance. And what in hunkpapaoratio is like much more. It's an abundance beyond what we could count or ever think of. That's what God's grace is. He talks about the abundant grace of God, the hunkpapaoratio grace of God in the book of Romans and in other places, all right? So it's the best wine. It's not the cheap stuff. This is the best wine. This is stuff you can't afford. I have a friend who has a wine cellar who has very expensive wine. The problem when I go to his house and I drink wine and I drink the wine that I buy, it's terrible. I mean, you don't have to be a great connoisseur of wine and know good wine when you taste it. I mean, it's got a flavor and an aroma and a body to it that is well worth the price if you've got that kind of money. But anyway, it was the best wine. And what did I tell you about those jars? They would fill to the what? To the brim, all right? So they're overflowing, if you will. The new covenant blood filled to the brim is much more than enough to take care of your sins. What have you done that God can't forgive? Absolutely nothing. He has enough grace to forgive the worst and the vilest of sinners. Paul said that about himself. He said, that's who I am. I am the worst of sinners, but God's hunkpapaoratio, God's much more grace, has saved me and changed my life. It doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done, God can forgive any and all sin. And if that's not true, you're on the road to hell. But it is true, and in this blood covenant of Jesus Christ is more than enough. If you will, those jars will fill with forgiveness. A quantity that can't be measured and a quality you could never compare it to. Whatever your worst sin was, there's forgiveness for it. See, we as men and women have trouble forgiving people. People do things that hurt us. Sometimes it's family members you haven't talked to in years. Sometimes it's an ex-wife or an ex-husband. You know, sometimes it's children. Sometimes it's bosses on the job. Sometimes it's neighbors. And we hold that unforgiveness, it becomes bitterness, and bitterness will destroy you. It'll make you sick. So there's forgiveness that God gives us, and it's forgiveness that we can give to others. Freely you have received, freely you should give. Why should you withhold forgiveness from anyone when God is so willing to forgive us of everything we've ever done? That's what those jars are, filled with forgiveness. Forgiveness and grace in those bottles, in those jars. Without measure, God does not hold anything back. It's written right over my head, right on the wall behind me. Come home, all is forgiven. All is forgiven. There's nothing that God won't forgive. But what if I sin more than once? God will forgive that. What about twice? God will forgive that. What if three times, seven times? Jesus said 70 times, 70 times seven. 70 times seven. It's a number that can't be counted, in other words. That's what he was trying to say. You see, men serve the old covenant with his diminishing glory first. Remember I told you a couple of weeks ago that the veil that Moses had on his face when he came down from Mount Sinai, he wore that veil not to cover the glory of God, but that people wouldn't see that the glory was diminishing. And the old covenant is diminishing away. It was dying away. It was dying from when it was, from the moment it began, it was dying away. That's what the scriptures teach us. But the new covenant has its increasing glory, and that's what God does. The old sinful man, sin, sacrifices, shortcomings, withers away, and in Christ, the new covenant with its glory grows greater and greater every day. It says here, we just read, and let me back this up. He did this, thus revealed his glory. Why? Because he has an ever-increasing glory. And what does he do with that glory? He bestows it upon those who believe and gives you his glory. I know that's hard to comprehend in the natural, but I'm telling you, you might look at, if you'd have been at the wedding, you might just see 6 stone jars filled with dirty water. But when God touches it, it becomes 6 stone jars filled with the glory of God. And that's what you are. That's who you are. You're a stone jar filled with the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So, the message of Canaan is not just about a wedding and a miracle. It's about the introduction of a principle of the new covenant that God is ready to work in the affairs of man to do great and wonderful things. I want to close with one last thought. And I want to get a little drink of this water here. It's not wine. Anybody want to take a shot at it? If we needed it to be wine, it would. It does have a nice taste this morning. Here's the thought. What did they do with all the leftover wine? I mean, I got 900 gallons of wine, somewhere around that, and I can't leave it out there in the sun. So what would I do with it? Everybody's going, well, we just had a big party here last week, and we had way too much food. So what did everybody do? They took it home. Here's the story, folks. You get to take grace home with you. That's exactly what they did. Just here, take some. We got plenty. How much you need? How big is your family? Take more. No, man, I got to clean these things. Got to get them empty. I got to put water in them. We need them for another way. Take some more wine. Take some more wine. Take some more wine. And that's the way God's grace is to you. Take whatever you want home. As much as you want. There's no limit to the grace of God and the life of a believer in the kingdom of God. Amen?
Amen.
Woo! That's an exciting story. That'll make the Baptist shout, as they say. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we do thank you for this marvelous, marvelous story. Thank you, Lord, that it's not just some fable written by men, but it is the absolute truth written and preserved for us, that we might have it today, some 2,000 plus years later, and we could study it and learn about the kingdom of God. Father, I ask you to reveal this to us in such a measure that we won't walk out of this building thirsty, but that our thirst would be quenched by the living water of Jesus Christ and by the grace that's provided through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning. We praise your wonderful name. Lord, for those who are listening, even over the radio and those who are listening by the internet, I pray that this message would have an impact upon them as it's had upon us in this building. And if you're listening and maybe you've never received Jesus Christ into your life, I want to give you a chance to do that right now. If you're driving, maybe you might want to pull over to the side of the road, because what you're about to do, it might make you driving erratic. So you might want to just pull over for a moment and just pray with me. And I get everyone in the room to pray with me. Just pray it out loud. Say, Father, just come on, Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you. I realize that my efforts of cleaning up my life have never worked. And right now, I believe that Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose from the dead just for me. And I invite him into my life. Jesus, would you cleanse me of all unrighteousness? Would you give me a new life in Christ Jesus? Would you fill my cup to overflowing? This is my prayer in Christ's name. In Christ's name. Amen. 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 If you just prayed that prayer for the first time, I want you to know that you've just walked into the arena of much more humpoperatio, the grace beyond grace. Thank you for being here this morning. Those of you who are listening on the radio, we're going to go over to our regularly scheduled broadcast. Those of you who are in the building, we have some coffee and refreshments. We have a meeting afterwards for the wings, for the ladies.